On Friday, the 9th of March, back in 2007, a German man lost the plot. He was basically facing divorce, and he decided to settle his imminent divorce with a chainsaw. And what he did is he got the chainsaw and he sawed through his family home. He cut it in two. That's a very extreme thing to do when you're about to be divorced. That is the way the Germans do it, you know. Divorce settlement, German style, if you like. Apparently the police at the time told the man, or said that the man had actually carefully, you know, as Germans do, carefully measured the length of his house and found the halfway mark exactly of the single-storey family home. Then he took to it with his chainsaw and he hacked his way through the wooden roof and the walls. And the man told the police at the time, he said, "I'm just taking my due." I don't know what his wife thought about it when she found out later. I'm sure she was not very pleased. Well, after finishing the chainsaw job, he then picks up his half of the house on a forklift truck and he drives his half of the house off to his brother's place and parks it on his brother's place. And that's where he sets up camp, in half a house at his brother's place. It literally is a divided house. Now, we do laugh at that. It is kind of tragic funny, isn't it? But when you think about it, you can be sure that this couple on their wedding day, when they're standing in the front of the church and they were making their wedding vows to love and cherish and care for each other, they would never have dreamed that at the end of the road or down the track was this chainsaw hacking house division. They just wouldn't have seen that coming at all. How amazing it is when something so bright ends so badly. Now, we're not talking about marriage today. We're talking about baptism, and we're talking particularly about Christian baptism. And the parallel that I want to draw with that opening illustration is that baptism is meant to be an expression of God's divine grace in giving us the Holy Spirit. Baptism is something that has been integral in the Christian community from its foundation. But unless you have just come down in the last shower, you know that this whole issue of baptism has been effectively used like a chainsaw in dividing the house of God. Rather than being a symbol of unity, it has really been a situation of substantial division. Instead of affirming the one body of the church as that Ephesians 4:5 passage that Peter read out says, baptism has been this chainsaw that has helped to actually hack the church of God into denominations. And many Christians have actually lost their lives at the hands of other Christians over their baptismal convictions. So what they were convicted about with baptism actually led to other Christians killing them. And ironically, they drowned them. Many Christians have lost their hands at the hands of other Christians. Lots more have just lost their plot, lost the plot over this whole issue. So what I wanted to do, I just want to walk through some of this, or splash through some of the confusion that's around water baptism, and put it in its proper place, and think about baptism biblically. So I'm going to highlight a few of the things that people fight over as we try and untie this knot of baptism. These are the things that we foolishly fight over as Christians when it comes to baptism. First thing is baptism actually important at all? Is it really something to get all worked up about? Is it something that's just a storm in a teacup? Basically, from an observation point of view, if you've been around churches at all, you'd have to say that Christians of all stripes and colours pretty much consider this fairly important. Here's a range of different ways that people are getting baptised. The Catholics, the Orthodox, the Protestants, they all practice baptism of one sort or another. Interesting though, there's one guy who doesn't, and that's William Booth. William Booth founded the Salvation Army. And this is what he has to say about the sacraments, talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper. He says, "Now, if the sacraments are not conditions of salvation, and if the introduction of them would create division of opinion and heartburning, and if we are not professing to be a church or aiming to be one, but simply a force of aggressive salvation purposes, is it not wise for us to postpone any settlement of the question and leave it over to some future day when we shall have more light?" William Booth's a really smart man. Salvation Army don't do the sacraments. well, in its inception, the Salvation Army wasn't meant to be a church. And so you can see there that he decided, well, let's just not do it. It causes heartburn. Nobody likes heartburn. It causes division. Let's just leave it aside until we get more light. I think that's really smart. But I don't think it's good enough reasons for us as a church to not do the sacraments, because the Lord tells us to do them. But he is a smart man, and he's right. It is not a salvation issue. It's not a condition of salvation. Water baptism isn't. The dying thief, amazingly, got into heaven without being baptised. He got into paradise without it. So it isn't a salvation issue, but some people want to fight about that. They actually want to make it a salvation issue. They want it to be something that is imperative for salvation. They want to see it. The churches actually put this forward as a token that they can give to you in order for you to hand over to St. Peter when you're at the pearly gates. And they put the heebie-jeebies up, gullible parents, by teaching them that if their little baby dies without being christened, then they won't get in through the pearly gates because St. Peter won't recognise them. That's totally wrong. I just like this cartoon, and there's truckloads of them with St. Peter sitting there blocking the way. And there's little Pigpen having a great time because he already knows how to walk in a cloud. If you know anything about the Charlie Brown Pigpen, that's quite funny. Meant to be. But if we just want to tease that out a little bit further, wouldn't it be great if getting into people was as easy as just wetting them? If you could just throw some water on them and that would get them into heaven, that would be a great way, wouldn't it? That would be the way that you could get, you know, the grumpy old Uncle Bernie, if you like, who curses like a trooper. Get him into heaven, just sneak up behind him and throw a bucket of cold water on him, then run for your life and say, I'll see you in glory. That's what you could do. Anyway, it's not the way that people are saved. But you can see the disagreement. Some people make water baptism this big mountain, while others keep it at a molehill size. And the second thing that people want to fight about is the correct mode of baptism. Now, there's a bigger issue. Do we dunk or do we drip? Do we submerge or do we sprinkle? And people fight over this one. This is a big issue. That's why I asked you before, did your passage tell you how deep it was? Actually, Ovi's passage did. He told me that it's 6 foot because it's buried with Christ and you get buried 6 foot deep. So therefore, no. Now, it's a really serious one though. Some people say that if we get this wrong, we'll have hell to pay. So we must be serious about this. How much water should we use? Here's a bunch of people that are getting baptised in the Jordan River. That's pretty special. You know, apparently if you go for the pilgrimage and get to the Jordan, you'll feel a whole lot more spiritual in being dunked in that dirty river. But second best, if you can't get there or you can't afford it, you can actually get scented water from the Jordan River these days. You can buy it. You can buy anything, can't you? And here it is for sale at $16 for a little bottle of oil, and you get a bit of you get water and a bit of oil thrown in as well. And I think the reason that it's scented is because I read somewhere that the Jordan River is actually really in a bad way at the moment. They've actually banned baptisms in it because it's so polluted. And who would pay $16 for some stinking stagnant water? So they scent it. But speaking of scented, through the ages there's actually been people who have messed around with the water of baptism and added other things to it. They've added other ingredients like salt or oil or wax or even saliva. I mean, you can understand that. You mix a bit of wax into the water, that makes it a whole lot more holy. But who would ever think of putting spit in there? That's just gross. I don't know, they just come up with these weird things. Anyway, it's not fighting over the ingredients so much as the amount of water needed. Must we dunk or can we pour? Is sprinkling okay or is sinking people mandatory? Just off the cuff, I was reading about one poor Texan preacher who was into the full dunk. And he was conducting a baptism in his church, and for some reason or another he decided to grab a microphone while he was in the water, and the poor guy got electrocuted and died on the spot. I just thought I'd share that. It's got nothing to do with the sermon tonight, just a funny story, or sort of a sad, tragic story. You know, we could say it was a shocking story, but that would be so lame, wouldn't it? We won't say that. Now, what I will say, though, is that you can run all over the Bible. You can run all over the Bible, you can comb through the Bible with a fine-tooth comb looking for verses that'll either back full submersion or otherwise. And you can go into great detail and great research, and people have, and they've gone into the Greek and the classical Greek, and they've figured out that the word baptism was used for pickling onions, and therefore immersion is important, and they can really impress you with their knowledge. But at the end of the day, if you are actually honest with yourself, you can go through the whole of the Bible, and you will have to confess that you draw a blank when it comes to how deep the water's got to be, or what the mode of baptism is, if you're honest with yourself, because nowhere in the Word of God are we told either way explicitly. That's the reality. It's all inference and assumption. So John the Baptist is baptizing in a river. Boy, that sounds like immersion, doesn't it? What are you doing in a river if you don't want to dunk people? But other groups are baptized inside, like the crowd at Cornelius' place, following the Holy Spirit being poured out on them as Peter was preaching. He says, well, you can do the water thing. Who's going to deny you the water thing? You've been baptized by the Spirit. So, what do they do? Do they all trek down to the river? Maybe. We're not told. And what about the jailer in Acts chapter 16? He and his whole household are baptized in the dead of night. There's been an earthquake. He gets so rattled by that, and Paul and the others are preaching to him. He's converted, and they get baptized in the middle of the night. Now, is there an indoor pool there that survived the earthquake? Maybe. Possible, but not likely. Personally, if baptism is actually a sign of the Holy Spirit being poured out on people, it makes sense to me. If baptism is a sign of the real outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it makes most sense to me to be pouring the water. If the sign is about the outpouring of the Spirit, and the Spirit is outpoured, then pouring works for me. But at the end of the day, I really don't think we need to argue about it. Whether it's sprinkling or pouring or dunking, it is just a sign, and the Bible is not prescriptive one way or the other, so we shouldn't be. I love what Calvin says. He says, let the silence of the Bible speak. It's a good way to think about these things. So, don't be defending your pet preference on this. Don't fight over these things. It can't be dogmatic when the Bible is silent. Water baptism is just a sign, and if the mode mattered, the Bible is a very clear book. If the mode mattered, God would have let it known to us. He would have said, create an ark, that's 6 foot deep, and fill it up and then shower it. He would have told us. Have a look at the detail of the Bible on things that matter. It's there. And because it's not there, it's not important. So, he has told us that we are to use water. That's clear, so I think we should steer away from spit and oil. I don't think we need to go there. That's good for boots, actually, those things, spit polish. And use them for boots, but use water when it comes to baptism. And choose whatever mode of getting wet suits the occasion. So if you're outside on a nice summer's day and there's a pool there, use the pool. No problems. If you're in Tasmania and it's freezing cold on a winter's night, use a bit of water. Just pour some water. There was a guy, Simon Reed, those of you who know him, who actually got the full dunking treatment in Tasmania and got very freezing cold. And he left Tasmania and he's never been back. No, that's not true. But anyway, we don't want to fight about it. So there's two contentious issues. Some Christians divide over water baptism's importance. Others divide over the exact mode of baptism. But the greatest sticking point of all is the third one, and that is who should be baptized. Baptism is definitely for people who are responsive to the Word of God. But the question is baptism only for people who are believers, or is it for people who are believers with their whole family? We have the mention of the households that are baptized in the New Testament. So did those households include children? We're not told, but it can be assumed. Is this a private faith issue or is it a family commitment issue? Now, before we go any further on this, I want us to actually broaden our understanding of the word baptism. Because I think we actually need to look for more light. Booth was right. He said, let's defer the whole issue until we find more light. And if we look for more light in God's word, I think it is there. So let's think about words, and here's a real question for you. If I mention the word tea, what comes to mind for you? A cup of tea. Yes, a nice steaming hot cuppa. I asked Peter that and he said, yeah, a hot cup of tea. That's right. But for some people who are into golf, if I mention tea, they're thinking about a game of golf. Teeing off and away they go, chasing a little white ball. If you're into golf, that's the word association. T is broader than just a cuppa. And for little kids in prep, if you mention the word T, they're thinking about the 20th letter in the alphabet. And so you can see that it's broader and broader. There's more versions of T than just the hot cuppa that comes to mind as the first thing. Or if I mention, so there you go, T, golf. If I mention the word motherboard, what comes to mind? For most of us, it's got something to do with computers, hasn't it? Some of us know more about them than others. And probably none of us are thinking of our biological mums yawning their way through a boring church service. But that could be a legitimate use of the word motherboard. Only that wouldn't be the case if Ovi was preaching, would it? Because he's not boring. Now the same goes with the word baptism. Our mind immediately goes to thinking about the water sacrament, but the word actually has a far broader meaning in God's word. And a more significant meaning, actually. And we need to tease out the meaning. So I want you to turn with me to the Great Commission. This is a very key verse in talking about baptism. And it's up there on the screen. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So you get the point. Make disciples, baptizing them in the triune God and teaching them to follow Christ. Now, here's a funny thing. We think this obviously means that Jesus is telling his disciples to go and do the water thing with converts. That's what we think, because the word association does that for us. But let's think a bit harder. For starters, let's have a look at what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, talking about baptism. He uses the word in a different way. He says, "I've come to bring fire on the earth. How I wish it was already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed." Now, isn't that weird? Jesus has already been baptized by John. And here he says he's got a baptism to undergo, and it's stressing him out no end. And he can't be talking about water, can he? Jesus can walk on the stuff. He's not stressed by water. He's not aquaphobic. Whatever the baptism that Jesus is mentioning here, it's got nothing to do with water. So what is baptism really? And another thing, going back to the Great Commission, we're pretty sure that it's cut and dry, don't we? We're very sure that it's clear. Go and baptize disciples of all nations in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? It's pretty clear to us. But the funny thing is, you can read through the book of Acts, you can actually read through the entire New Testament, and you will not find a single instance where any of the apostles or disciples of the Lord Jesus ever do that. They don't do it. Instead, what do we find them doing? Acts 2:35. Peter tells the crowd, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." That's not Trinitarian baptism. That's Christological baptism. That's not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's Jesus Christ. And Philip does the same thing. When he goes to Samaria and he talks to those people and they believe in his word that he's taught them about God, what are we told? They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. So what are we going to say about this? Are the early disciples just really thick? Have they just messed up a very clear instruction from the Lord Jesus? Or is our understanding of baptism and of Trinitarian baptism in particular actually happening, but not in the way that we expect it to be happening? Is it happening in a different way from the way that we think it to be happening in relation to water? I think that's what's really happening. And I think we need to re-evaluate baptism biblically. We need to broaden our definition of baptism in tune with how the Bible teaches on the subject. Because I think if we do that, the blinkers actually will fall off. And instead of fighting each other, we'll start to see things better, as good old William Booth was hoping for. We'll have more light. So let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as we think about getting more light on this. The first couple of verses in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul's using baptism in a broader way, in a way that I want us to start thinking about it. And Paul is using baptism, he's talking about the Old Testament Israelites and relationship with Moses, Hey, didn't I say before there's no mention of baptism in the Old Testament? Well, Paul actually thinks there is. He writes here, he says, "For I want you to know, for I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea and they all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." There is an Old Testament baptism. They're all baptized into Moses. But wait a minute, you say. That's weird. Isn't the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea about them getting across on dry land? How did that happen? There's no dunking and there's no dipping. Baptized into Moses is not about water. So what's it about? Well, it's actually about Israel being baptized into the experiences of Moses, into the teaching of Moses. Baptism is actually about being saturated in the law, in the commandments, in the decrees, in the ordinances that God gave them through Moses. That's what the Israelite baptism was. They were baptized into the Mosaic teachings of the Old Testament. No water involved. Now, if we argue from the lesser Mosaic baptism through to the greater commission of Jesus baptizing disciples of all nations into our triune God, what can we say? Well, doesn't it make sense to see authentic Trinitarian baptism taking place when the gospel is being proclaimed to the nations? I think it does. So you have Paul in Athens, and what is he doing? He's proclaiming the good news of the unknown God to the pagan Athenians, telling them that that unknown God could now be known. He's proclaiming the Trinitarian nature to these pagan Athenians of how they could be saved by grace through faith. He's teaching the way of the living God to lost people. He's immersing people in the triune saving God as he's revealed in Christ. He's soaking people with salvation truth. And that is Trinitarian baptism taking place. See, the early disciples are actually doing what Jesus told them to do in the Great Commission. And it's not about water. It's about gospel proclamation. And week after week, down through all the ages, from their time to ours, people have been soaking others in the truths of our triune saving God. You got soaked with that message, and you got saved. That's what Jesus means in talking in the Great Commission about going and making disciples and saturating them in the saving message of the living God. That's real baptism. It's not done by priests, it's not done by church leaders, it can be done by them, but it's not just done by them. It's the job for all of us who are disciples of the Lord Jesus. See, if Jesus' command to baptize in the Great Commission was all about the water, then why did the apostles not follow through? And how on earth could the Apostle Paul dare to say what he says in that 1 Corinthians 17 passage where he says, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel," and he's talking there about water baptism. He actually says, "I'm not told to go and do the water baptism thing. Christ didn't send me to do that, he told me to preach the gospel." Now, how could he say that? How could he dare to say that? Either Paul is way out of line, or else the Great Commission mention of Trinitarian baptism isn't about H2O at all. And I don't think it is. The command of the Great Commission is actually about soaking people in the truth of our saving triune God and teaching the ones who respond appropriately to follow Christ. And when we understand baptism like this, I think we can stop fighting with each other over water. Because I think that's a waste of time, and it's more shameful and embarrassing than crying over spilt milk. So the outward sign of baptism is really here nor there. The water baptism symbol is really here nor there. The spiritual reality behind the sign is what our focus must be directed to and remain on. Otherwise we'll run smack bang into the error of putting too much weight in the wrong place. Like Gillian last week, she climbed into one of those little strollers, little pink strollers from in there, and she was as pleased as punch with herself. She managed to get into it, sitting in a little pink child stroller. It's not meant to hold her weight, but she had fun in it. And it wouldn't hold up for any length of time. If we put too much weight on water baptism, we're behaving like that. And we'll snap, and will fight. Water baptism is simply the outward sign designed to focus our attention on the amazing expression of God's divine grace in enabling us to believe in the first place. And we see this in the household baptism of Cornelius that David read for us in Acts chapter 10. There's Apostle Peter, and he's fulfilling the Great Commission. He's in the process of making disciples of other nations. He's in the non-Jewish neighbourhood. He's preaching the good news to the Gentiles. He's telling them about their awesome living Creator God and his amazing plan of salvation for them. He's soaking them with the truth of the triune God. He's baptising them, if you will, in the name of the Father, Son and the Holy Spirit. And the Lord in his grace and mercy is with Peter as he carries out in obedience what Jesus commanded him to do. The Lord is with him as he promised to be with us even to the end of the age. And the Spirit himself pours out on those people who were listening to the word that Peter was pouring out on them. And they are filled with the Holy Spirit and they begin. At that moment they begin their everlasting task of praising their great God. And then water baptism just follows, and it's simply a tangible, visible illustration of the amazing grace of God that marked their starting point. It marks the starting point of when you become a Christian, your desire to continue to live in the Word and in the Spirit so that, you are associating with the people of God. Water baptism is more an expression of the wonder of God's grace than an assessment of their faith. This water baptism is the initiation rite for new believers. It enables them to identify now with the people of God. These families are now included in the family of God. Water baptism marks the entrance point for converted people. It's the entrance point for parents to say with Joshua in the Old Testament, "As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord." Water baptism doesn't make you a believer any more than having a chef's hat will make you a chef. It just doesn't work like that. But if you take it seriously, it does mean that you are throwing in your lot with Christ and that you will follow him and that you will build your life with fellow Christians as he directs you. You'll be reading the word daily, privately, and in families. You'll be growing in spiritual health. You'll be getting stronger. You'll be encouraging each other on in love and good deeds. If you have family members who are dependent on you, you'll be impressing upon them their need to follow the Lord, and you'll be showing them the manners and behaviour of a Christian family. You'll have prayer times over meals, thanksgiving at all times. You'll be lovingly disciplining children. You'll be having neighbourly hospitality to show them how to live as a Christian. And on it goes. And you will remain and you will continue to soak yourself in the triune God who saved you. And you'll be working at guarding your heart from falling in love with other things, from falling in love with the foolish pleasures and possibilities of this world that we are just passing through. You'll be living sacrificially for the rest of your life because Jesus Christ sacrificed his life for you. And you'll be following the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be wanting to know your Heavenly Father. And you'll keep that at the top of your to-do list. And you'll spend your life repenting of your sins and shortcomings, and you'll progressively grow in your actual understanding of how wicked and sinful you really are. And that will, of course, incrementally push up your appreciation and love for the triune God who saved you and bothered to do so. And unsurprisingly, you will actually become a great commission-keeping Trinitarian baptizer. That's a big mouthful. All it means is that you'll be praying and desiring and talking to those who need to know or to grow in Christ, and you'll be urging the truth on them as Peter did in Cornelius' house. And the starting point of our baptism is our staying point. Where we start is where we stay. We never outgrow our baptism in our triune God. We need to keep swimming in the truth of our sovereign, saving God. We need to keep soaking in the spa of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We need to keep waiting in the Word of God. See, we are united in baptism with Christ and with each other. They're like, this is our support network. Our church is our support net, our support group. And the basic idea is fairly simple, isn't it? You don't fight and split. The idea is that we support and listen and grow in our love for the Lord and for each other. And from that platform, that is where we keep spreading the good news of our saving God and calling people to follow Christ. That's what baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son and the Holy Spirit is all about. Let's keep doing it, but from now on, actually make that something that you do intentionally rather than accidentally. See, making disciples is what we're meant to be about. The way to go about it is to be wedding people with this wonderful saving message of our triune God. Whether they're, whatever their background, they might be moon-worshipping cavemen or mosque-building Muslims, they might be middle-aged Mohicans or they might be mums on the street, whatever sort, garden variety lost Aussies, we are to be seeking to make them into disciples of the Lord Jesus. This is our commission. That's what we're meant to be doing. That's why we're on the planet. See, so often we get it wrong. We think that we're here to pay the bills and play games. And if you follow that through, you end up depressed and disillusioned. We're not here to pay the bills and play games. Yes, those things have to happen. But we're here ultimately to praise the Lord of heaven and earth and encourage each other to do the same. And that's why we feel so excited and we feel so good when we actually intentionally minister into the lives of other people. That's what actually brings us alive as Christians. When you actually spend time talking intentionally into the life of another person, praying for that person and speaking the truth of God into that person's life, you feel good. And you know why you feel good? Because you're keeping the Great Commission. It actually has eternal value and you can feel that and you get excited by that. That's why Christian parents find family devotion so satisfying. It's been the most satisfying thing of my parenting, is just having family devotions day after day after dinner. It's so satisfying. I didn't say it's easy, I said it's satisfying. It's because we're fulfilling the Great Commission. We're grounding our kids in the triune God who's the only living creator. And we're teaching them to obey Christ. And that's why fellowship on Sundays is such a joy. That's why growth groups work. That's why meeting one-on-one and reading the Bible is so rewarding. I didn't say it's easy. I said it's rewarding. You feel good. You know that you are feeding your soul and you are being spiritually built up and encouraging someone else to do the same. It's because it's Great Commission focused. We are making disciples and we're teaching them to obey Christ. That's why I've got the best job in the world. I get paid to do this week in, week out. Encourage you to keep doing the work of teaching people about Christ, sharing your faith. I get paid to do it. That's why speaking of your faith to unbelievers, it might be scary, but it's also so exciting, isn't it? It's thrilling to be able to have those opportunities to talk to unbelievers and your neighbours that don't know the Lord Jesus about God. And it's so good to be able to soak them with the truth, because you know that if they'll accept it, they'll be set free. That's what makes us alive. We need to check our Great Commission pulse every day. Do you have a heartbeat for disciple making? Are you interested in Trinitarian baptizing? And are you working at Christ coaching? Because that's what we need to do. That's the heartbeat of an authentic Christian follower. And we all need to do that. So let's pray. Father, how great you are. You're an amazing God to send your Son to save us. We recognise our own sin and unworthiness, and we're amazed at your goodness and love to us. But Father, we ask that you will revive us, that you will stir us by your Spirit, that you will enable us to do the gospel work. We ask that you will fill us with faith and hope and love. We ask that you'll give us courage and boldness. We pray that you'll clear from our minds the clutter that is preventing us from living for you, and forgive us for the times when we do go in for that self-justifying of our own lack of enthusiasm and service for you. We pray that you, by the power of your word and spirit, will help us to live fruit-bearing lives. Teach us to obey Christ. Lord, please don't leave us where we are. Please transform us and change us into the people that you would like us to be, people who look like your Son. And help us to put your promises to the test. Help us to proclaim your praise. Help us to make great your name. And help us to trust you, Lord, to never leave us nor forsake us as we do this. Father, remind us of your tremendous love in Christ. And may we honour you in all that we say and do this week and for the rest of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.